You may be seated. All of the scripture that I will be reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis and the life of Joseph. And so you might want to turn to Genesis chapter 37 for the first, and then we'll be working through some sections after that. Joseph was clearly the favorite son of his father Jacob. Jacob gave him an expensive coat, usually translated as a coat of many colors, perhaps a long garment of some sort. On one occasion, when he was 17, Joseph tattled on his brothers. He brought a bad report back to his father. Well, favorite son, tattletale, naturally his brothers hated him. I mean, they really, really hated him. They hated him so much they considered murdering him, and they would have done it too if they hadn't found another way to get rid of him. Instead, they sold him to some passing traders, a caravan passing through the area. Okay? We've all done that. Maybe. And as he was sold to these passing traders, through an amazing sequence of events, Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt, second only in power to Pharaoh. And in that position, as second to Pharaoh, he was able to save his family from starvation by bringing them to Egypt for an extended period of time during a famine. Well, after the death of their father, the brothers began to worry that Joseph might decide to get even with them. Instead, he forgave them. He comforted them. They came to him saying, you know, are we still good? Is everything okay? And Joseph said to them, this is Genesis 50. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? As for you, you meant it for evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and preserve many people alive. He said, don't worry, I will take care of you and your little ones. Now, my theme for this morning's message comes from Genesis 50 and verse 20. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. And this passage illustrates an important biblical doctrine, a teaching that runs throughout Scripture. And that is that in every human choice, there is a human intention, a human purpose, a human goal, but there is also a divine intention, a divine purpose, a divine goal. So in every human choice that people make, they have something in mind, but God also has something in mind. And it's often different from what people do. Joseph's brothers had an evil intention when they sold him down to Egypt in slavery, but God had a different intention when he brought Joseph down to Egypt to make him prime minister, to bring his whole family there, and to prepare for the history of the nation of Israel. That's my theme for this morning. So first of all, I want to look at Joseph's life, because Joseph's life demonstrates this truth. I've given you just the summary of it. That sentence, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, tells us that God was working really through a long sequence of events, not just through one event, but a long sequence of events involving many people to take Joseph to Egypt. And I want you to think about that in a little more detail, because as you think about it in some detail, I think it becomes really overwhelming. So we'll start with Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37 and verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Joseph's dreams. Why did God give Joseph these dreams? Well, one reason, of course, was to make it clear that Joseph's rise to power in Egypt was not an accident. It was planned by God. But there's another reason. The other reason was to provoke Joseph's brothers to an even greater hatred of him. They already hated him. Now they hate him more. God did not force them to hate Joseph. God did not twist their arms behind their backs and compel them to sell Joseph. But these dreams made it certain that they would betray him when they had an opportunity. And then God created the opportunity. We see next, after Joseph's dreams, Jacob's command, verses 12 through 14. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to them, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, why did Jacob, on one particular day, send his son? It could have been the day before, it could have been 3 days afterwards. But then we'll see that the whole subsequent chain of events would have been off kilter. It was a timing issue. Jacob's intention was to find out how his sons and the flock were doing. God's intention in sending Joseph that very day was to send Joseph to Egypt. Verse 18, the next thing is we see an empty cistern. An empty cistern. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben was the oldest of the brothers. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him," that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. There were a number of pits in the area. It mentions that there were several of them. They were cisterns designed to hold rainwater in a dry land where there were not many streams that ran all year long. Now, these pits were dug, no doubt, many years before. We don't know who dug them. But the men who dug them had a specific intention, a specific purpose. They wanted to catch rainwater to be able to water their flocks, to have water for themselves to drink when they were out pasturing their flocks. But God also had a specific intention that they knew nothing about. He intended for one of them to be there and to leak and to be dry. There had to be a place where Joseph's brothers could throw him in to die instead of killing him outright. Well, then something happened that was not in the brothers' plan, but it was in God's plan. God sent some traders to pass by the very spot where Joseph had been put. Verse 25. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way down to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother and our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Well, think for a moment about these traders. There wasn't a band of traders coming by every day. It wasn't like out here on Highway 78 or on the turnpike where you have truck traffic all day long. If they had gotten up late that morning, maybe they had a camel that was sick or something like that. Perhaps Reuben would have had time to rescue Joseph from the pit. Or if they had gotten up real early, they wanted to get an early start before it got hot. One of them woke up, and he had to do whatever his business was, so he woke everybody else up. Now they're on the road early. They might have gone past before Joseph was in the pit. It's a timing issue. They were just doing their own thing at their own time, at their own pace, but God had a purpose and a plan that was worked out to the minute. Not too early, not too late. In every human choice, there's a human intention and a divine intention. We see that next in the specific master who purchased Joseph as a slave. It might have been anybody, but it turned out to be Potiphar and his wife. Potiphar and his wife. We see that in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now, Joseph rose up because he was so talented, rose up, and God had blessed him. He became basically the second after Potiphar, over everything he owned. Potiphar just committed everything into his care. Didn't care about anything. Joseph took care of it. Well, Potiphar had a wife. We don't know what her name was, but she was a slut. Yeah, well, okay, there she was. Joseph was handsome. It came about, verse 7, after these events, that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Well, he refused. He says, "Look, everything in this house, I can do whatever I want with it, but you're his wife. He hasn't given you to me." Well, it came about, verse 11, one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the household was there. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came into me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went out." And when her husband came home, she told him exactly the same story. She said, "This Hebrew that you brought into our house," and she laid it all out. Well, verse 19, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. He threw him into prison, and he put him where the king's prisoners were. Now, let's think about this a little bit. Perhaps there were many people bidding for slaves when Joseph was put on the auction block. But his new owner had to be Potiphar. First of all, if Potiphar's wife had been virtuous, Joseph would not have ended up in jail. The high bidder for this slave, Joseph, had to have a treacherous slut for a wife. Now, if somebody other than Potiphar had bought Joseph, he might have ended up in the wrong jail. He was captain of the king's bodyguard, so when he tossed Joseph in jail, it was the jail where the king's prisoners were put. Potiphar had no intention of raising Joseph to become prime minister when he bought him. He just wanted a slave. He had no intention of raising Joseph to become prime minister when he tossed him in the clinker. He just wanted to put him down. You know, This is speculation. But I think Potiphar knew what his wife was like. And I think he was madder at her than he was at Joseph. But, you know, he's not going to put her in jail. He's got to put Joseph in jail. Otherwise, I think he might have cut his head off. All right, the next thing that we see is Pharaoh's anger in chapter 40, verses 1 to 3, that it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, in the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. Now, while the king's cupbearer and baker were in prison, they both had a dream on the same night, and Joseph correctly interpreted their dreams. The one was hanged, the other was restored to his position, and he was a cupbearer to the king again. Now, the king, in his anger, had no intention of doing anything for Joseph. His intention was to punish these two men he was mad at. But God had another intention in mind, and it was for Joseph. And so, after Pharaoh's anger, we come to Pharaoh's dreams in chapter 41. Now, it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. And behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. And then he fell asleep again, and he had another dream, this time about grain, and it was a similar sort of dream. And in the morning, he woke up, and he called his wise men, his dream interpreters, his magicians, and said, "What does this mean?" The dreams were not amazing. The miracle is that these guys said, look, they were professional shysters. Why couldn't they come up with something? God withheld their lying interpretations so that Joseph was finally called in, gave the correct interpretation, and gave a plan for rescuing not only Egypt, but then his family and many other people from starvation. That was the final step in the long sequence of events that brought Joseph to prominence in Egypt. We're going to stop with the story there. But if you want to read Joseph's whole story, it's a fascinating story. Start at Genesis 37 and go through the end of the book. All along the way, different people were making choices according to their own desires and intentions. And in every human choice, God's intentions were also being fulfilled. I'm sure this is only a partial list. There was the intention of Jacob to honor his son with an expensive garment. He didn't mean for everybody to hate him. The intention of the men who dug the cisterns in order to have water. The intention of the brothers to get rid of Joseph. The intention of the traders only to make money. The intention of Potiphar to have a strong slave. The intention of his wife to vent her lust and her anger on Joseph. The intention of Potiphar to punish Joseph. The intention of Pharaoh to punish his cupbearer and his baker. And all in all of those intentions, an overriding divine intention was at work. Doesn't that amaze you? The more you think about the details, the more incredible it becomes. Isn't God utterly and unfathomably awesome? Who but an omniscient, infinite, omnipotent God could work through a multitude of free human choices to accomplish such an incredibly intricate plan? In every human choice, there's a human intention and a divine intention. Now, we ought to accept this truth. We ought to accept this truth, first of all, because the Bible teaches it. The life of Joseph illustrates this truth, but really, the whole Bible teaches it. And on the back of your sermon outlines, I've given you a number of passages that teach these two complementary truths. Two truths that seem to be opposed to each other and yet mesh together perfectly. And the first of them is that we make our own choices. God does not force us to do them. We are not puppets on a string pulled by God. But the second is that all the things that happen in history are planned by God and fulfill His ultimate intentions and purpose. Take just one example, a very clear one. The crucifixion of Jesus. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus. The disciple Judas betrayed him. They paid Judas to betray him. The Roman governor condemned Jesus after pronouncing him innocent 3 times. These men made their own sinful choices. God did not twist their arms behind their backs and force them to kill Christ. They were responsible for what they did. But nevertheless, everything they did, down to the smallest detail, fulfilled God's plan. He predestined all of those events to unfold exactly as they did. And one of the references I've given you from the book of Acts on the back of your sermon outline makes that point. We ought to accept this truth because the Bible teaches it, but also because moral sanity requires it. If you're to be sane and have a sane understanding of what it means to make a moral choice, you need both of these truths. Well, one of them is easy to see. Our free choices. We understand that. We can't see how our free choices end up fulfilling God's sovereign plan. It's especially difficult when we see evil people doing terrible things to see how that might ever fit together with what a good God is doing. God's plan is like a gigantic jigsaw puzzle. And the evil choices are like warped, misshapen pieces. You know, if you look at the typical jigsaw puzzle, all the pieces look exactly alike. I don't do them. Heather does them. And she'll spend, you know, a couple of days or whatever, maybe a couple of weeks on this puzzle. She'll come down to the last 2 or 3. She said, "Now, here's one for you." And I'll look at it. And I'll do this. And I'll do this. And I'll put it in the wrong spot. You know, that's not my talent. Now, evil actions look like totally misshapen things that could never fit anywhere in the puzzle. In our hands, we turn them around, they just don't fit. But in the hands of God, they eventually fit into just the right spot in the puzzle. But even before we see the finished puzzle, we need to accept this truth because our sanity requires it. Our moral sanity requires, first of all, that we understand our moral responsibility. Our moral responsibility, we're aware of that. When you and I make choices, we know in our own hearts that we have chosen according to what we wanted to do. An example. Here's a college student. Her friends say, "Let's go out for a pizza and a movie. Big movie. But there's a big exam tomorrow." What does she do? After a struggle, she decides it's more important to pass than to go out with her friends. So she stays and she does okay. Now, maybe the movie is really, really good. Maybe the test is in a subject that, you know, it's an easy subject. I can do it. So she chooses, in that case, to go out with her friends. If she gets a bad grade, the test is harder than she thought it would be. Well, she knows it's her fault. Nobody made her do it. So we have to understand this, our moral responsibility. But our moral responsibility requires more than just that we make free choices. Moral responsibility also requires a moral foundation for the universe, a moral basis. If the universe is just a vast collection of atoms, kind of impersonally juggling around however they wish and coming up with who knows what, as atheism says, then our ultimate sense of right and wrong is a lie. There isn't any ultimate right and wrong. They're just things that we happen as certain kinds of creatures to prefer. We happen to prefer taking care of babies instead of cutting them up with razor blades. But that's a preference. It's not based on anything in the universe. Even philosophical Hinduism and Buddhism teach that ultimate reality is impersonal. But morality is personal. You have to have a moral undergirding, and that undergirding for moral choices needs to be personal. But it also, if it's to undergird the whole universe, it needs to be infinite and powerful. You know, a rock is impersonal. It cannot be moral or immoral. A mystical imaginary force filling the whole universe is not personal. It cannot be moral or immoral. No more moral than the force of gravity. So our moral responsibility requires two things. It requires our free choice, but it also requires a righteous personal foundation for the universe. And a righteous person who is the foundation for the whole universe cannot be a little wimpy, ignorant God. For God always to act rightly and justly, he needs infinite wisdom. Otherwise, he will make many mistakes. He needs infinite power in order to bring about the plan that he has conceived with his infinite wisdom. So, in other words, our moral sanity requires exactly the state of affairs that the Bible describes. We must be able to act freely, and the righteous God must be able to achieve his goals through our choices. The example that I love to use, which some of you will turn off, but that's all right, is light. Because physicists tell us, and I could even describe the experiments for you. Physicists tell us that light in certain conditions acts like little bullets, bang, 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 bang. And in other conditions acts like waves on the ocean. And I could tell you, I could describe, but I won't do it. And Jim certainly could probably do a better job of it than I am, could describe the conditions under which you see light as waves or particles. I cannot in my mind put both of those things together. I believe they're both true because I understand the experiments that show them to be both true. But my imagination isn't good enough to weld those two different pictures into one picture. And neither is my imagination good enough to weld into one picture the two things that we need for moral sanity and that the Bible declares to be true, that we choose things freely and that God is working through all of those things to achieve his purposes. In every human choice, there is a human intention and a divine intention. Not only do we need to accept this truth, but we need to meditate on this truth. We need to soak it in. We need to think about it enough that it really becomes a part of our lives. It's very profitable to us, and it's helpful for us to keep this in our hearts. It's profitable, first of all, to see God's hand in our lives, our individual lives. Just take some time, maybe this afternoon, sometime, not now, to think back through your life and all the things that the Lord has used to bring you to this point. Where were you born? Where have you lived? Where did you first hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? And who was it that explained the gospel to you? Who has influenced you the most for good? What hard and painful things have you endured? Who has hurt you the most? What happy times have you enjoyed? How has God shaped you through those experiences, perhaps even brought you here today? Has he worked perhaps even in the midst of your stupid and sinful choices to humble you and make you more gentle and kind than you otherwise would have been? It will be a good exercise for you to take time to recognize God's hand in all of the tiny details of your lives and fulfilling his intention for you through the millions of choices that you and other people have made. It's amazing. This doctrine is profitable for us not only to see God's hand in our lives, but to learn to trust the Lord. To learn to trust the Lord. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Think of the people who've done you the most harm. Maybe they betrayed your trust. Maybe they caused you great grief and sleepless nights. Maybe their choices were completely evil. They were selfish. They were thoughtless. If you've had people in your life, how can you calm your heart? Well, only this way in the midst of all their evil intentions, God has been working out his good intention for your life if you know him and love him through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Joseph could not see God's good plan from the bottom of that pit. Joseph could not see God's good plan from the prison of Pharaoh. No idea. Neither can you when you're in the middle of trouble. You cannot see what's going on. And when we look at the things going on around the world that cause our hearts to ache, we cannot see what's going on. We don't have a clue. Eventually, Joseph found out. Eventually, so will we, but not till we see Christ. And so it's good for us to meditate on this, to learn to trust in the Lord in the midst of those difficult times. In every human choice, there's a human intention and a divine intention. And we need to learn to meditate on this in order to learn to fear the Lord properly, to fear the Lord. God's power is amazing. And the more we meditate on how he is able to use all of these things, we ought to be just overwhelmed with his power. We ought to develop a proper fear of the Lord. Now, a Christian's proper fear of God is not like the thing that makes your heart pound faster when you hear a siren behind you and see the flashing lights. Okay? That's not what we mean by the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord as a biblical virtue, something we need to develop, is more like the proper fear that you feel standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls. And it's it's like continuous thunder. And the ground is shaking. And the spray is up in your face. And you'd be an idiot to jump into that. It would pound you to pieces. But you stay back. And there's this kind of happy fear. A happy fear. A joyful fear. That's the fear of the Lord as you see God's power and his goodness together. And then this is profitable for us also to learn not to fear our mistakes. To learn not to fear our mistakes. We make mistakes. We do stupid things. We do sinful things, even after we come to Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven through faith in him. Yes, we're responsible sometimes for hurting other people instead of helping them. How can we be free from continual regret? There are people who live under a cloud of regret all of their lives. How can we be free from that? Well, there are two things. On the one hand, if you come to Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior, God does not hold your sins against you. They're completely gone as far as him ever bringing you up short and shaking you and saying, look, I'm going to cast you into hell because of what you've done. Jesus took the punishment for our sins. We're clean. And if you're here without Christ, you need to receive Jesus as Savior in order to be cleansed of all of your past regrets and stupidities and failures and sins. That's the one thing. But in addition, as we meditate on Joseph, in addition, we have this assurance that God takes our good choices, our bad choices, our good intentions, our bad intentions, and through them works out the details of an awesome plan that he formulated before the world began. We don't need to be afraid that somehow we're going to really undermine God's whole plan. Not even the most minuscule part of it. We, on the one hand, if we don't tell someone about Christ, yes, we're responsible for that person going to hell because we didn't tell him. But on the other hand, it's not as though we've messed up God's plan. God really wanted this guy to be saved. He said, oh, shucks. Pastor Lachelle didn't say anything to him. Now, I guess he's going to be lost. No, God is not frustrated. God accomplishes his purposes with or without us. And so we don't have to live in continual fear and regret. regret for our past mistakes, paralyzing fear for future mistakes. We just trust God, do our duty as best we can, know that our sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ, and that God will work all things out for His glory, for the good of His people, for justice and the punishment of evil. All of those things will eventually be seen to be in their proper places. I don't know where you are, what your needs are. Some of you have great needs and concerns. If God has been speaking to you today, I'd be glad to spend time with you, sharing with you what God's Word has to say about your concerns. There are others here, Pastor John, certainly, and others, ladies, who can help you. If you're here without Christ, your sins, your mistakes, yes, they're still counted against you. Come to Christ. Receive Him. All of those things covered by His death. And then the blessed assurance that God does have things in hand, though we cannot see it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now, even as we approach the Lord's Supper, that we will, all of us, come confessing our sins before You and receiving afresh the forgiveness of Christ. And then going forth in the confidence of Your sovereign care and goodness. Examine us so that we may examine ourselves. And bring to our hearts and minds the things that we need to set straight. And those who may be here without Christ, I pray that You will bring them to a conviction of their sins and to that trust in Jesus by which their sins are forgiven. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.